Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open, all desires are known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our Lord Jesus Christ said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
Lord, have mercy upon us, and write all these thy laws in our hearts.
A reading from the book of Proverbs. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city, "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go in the way of understanding." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Reading from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God, even the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This is the word of the Lord.
I will fear as well as being seen with me. call them in virtual vision to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sends forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnants took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burnt up their city. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they who were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, it to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in here, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to thee, O Christ.
Many are called, but few are chosen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
I must confess that upon receiving the principal's email detailing the lectionary readings for this Sunday, I looked through my stock of old sermons to see if I could find anything I'd previously written on the subject of this morning's gospel reading. Sadly, there was nothing, because for those of us who follow a newer and less venerable lectionary than that used here, this gospel was read 2 Sundays ago, which is usually the Sunday that we keep the sacrament of confirmation in my parish. You can imagine my delight, therefore, when I realised that our confirmation fell upon that very Sunday this year, and thus I prepared to hear what wisdom my bishop might have to offer on what is universally acknowledged to be one of Jesus's trickier parables. When the bishop ascended the pulpit, I was particularly attentive, hoping to glean some episcopal pearls of wisdom, acknowledged, of course, to pass on to you this morning. More disappointed for you than for myself, I found that those episcopal pearls weren't forthcoming on that occasion, and so let us ask a higher wisdom, that from our first reading, to teach us about Jesus's parable of the great banquet or wedding feast. Following on in St. Matthew's Gospel from his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and his cleansing of the temple, this is the third of Jesus' parables directed against the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and Pharisees. After they had challenged his authority for cleansing the temple, Jesus used the parables of the two sons and wicked tenants and today's parable of the great banquet or wedding feast to bring into sharp focus the deficiency of the scribes and Pharisees' shepherding and leadership of God's people, not least of all in continuing to challenge their complacency and identify their hypocrisy, both recurring themes in his ministry. And understood on these terms, the parable of the great banquet or wedding feast is fairly straightforward. As is the case with the parables of the two sons and wicked tenants, it is clear that Jesus is opening up the kingdom of God beyond the confines of the people of Israel, and suggesting that, in spite of the scribes and Pharisees' rejection of him and his gospel, and their best efforts to the contrary, the kingdom was to be thrown open to the whole world, and the wedding feast to be a banquet for the many and not the few. But it's at the end of St. Matthew's account of this parable that he departs from that of St. Luke and takes a sinister turn. One can't help but be struck by the apparently iniquitous treatment of the man who did not have a wedding garment. Surely it's unreasonable at best and preposterous at worst to expect him to have found suitable clothing to wear to the feast at such short notice. Apparently not. The other guests who had been invited at the same time as he had managed to clothe themselves appropriately. And so we are left both wondering what exactly the wedding garment might be and why the unfortunate guest hadn't managed to procure for himself a garment acceptable to the king. It's clear from the treatment of the man without a wedding garment, and one wouldn't even expect to be treated quite so roughly if one had turned up at the Oxford and Cambridge Club in skinny jeans and trainers, that there's something amiss here. How did the other guests get their wedding robes, and where did they come from? I'm told that, and I hasten to add that I don't know from personal experience, were one to turn up at the ONC without what is considered appropriate attire for dinner, one might be shuffled off into a small room where is kept a supply of ill-fitting and hideous garments which, while not acceptable to the fashion police or one's own particular taste, are acceptable enough to the denizens of the club to enable one to dine in modest comfort, if not without embarrassment or style. And so it is the case in the guests of the banquet of the king's son. The invitations, like the food and the wine, were provided by the king. Is it therefore unreasonable to assume that the wedding garments might have been so too? How else were the poor and bad, and indeed everyone, to have found the garments at such short notice and clothed themselves appropriately? In this way, there was an equality established between the guests. There was, and is, no room for either embarrassment or pride at the feast of the kingdom. For it is God himself who clothes the guests, rather than them having to rely on their own efforts, wealth, or ingenuity to do so. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for he hath clothed me in the garments of salvation. And if this explains where the wedding garments came from, the generosity of the king, God, then it bids us answer that other, more difficult question: what exactly is this wedding garment? The question has perplexed theologians and preachers over the centuries of Christian thought and history, but most suggest that it is faith, good works, or baptism, the sacrament by which we enter the life and fellowship of Christ's church. But it is faith and baptism that contribute to what I would suggest is the answer, and that is that the wedding garment is linked to that great doctrine expounded so eloquently by St. Paul, that of justification. Now, in such an undoubtedly and unashamedly Catholic Anglican institution as Pusey House, I'm aware that that word might raise some eyebrows, not least of all in this year of the 500th anniversary of that unmentionable German heresy. But justification is an integral part of the Catholic understanding of the redemptive work of Christ. How could it not be? It's there in the pages of the Bible. And put quite simply, justification is this: that when we feel unworthy of stepping into the presence of God, when we feel stripped and naked before the gaze of the judge of all the earth, then God clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. He looks upon us with unreserved love and acceptance because we are, through our baptism, in Christ, the beloved Son, in whose honour the wedding banquet has been spread. And if, as I suggest, the wedding garment is our justification in Christ, then what about the offending guest whose own garments failed to pass muster? If everyone else had been suitably clothed by the king's generosity, then this guest too must have been offered something to wear to the banquet. But refusing the garments offered, this guest deliberately chose to wear his own robes. He was good enough for God. He was arrogant and proud of heart, and didn't need any charity from the king, nor grace or forgiveness from God. Understood in this way, this parable ceases to be a warning or a threat, but turns into a wholly positive initiative from God to all people. That whether good or bad, rich or poor, as long as we come pleading only the merits of Christ and clothed in his righteousness, then we are welcome to enjoy the gospel banquet. We must never fall into that puritanical self-deception that we are all unworthy to receive the gifts of God, particularly the very gift of himself in the sacrament of the altar. Nor should we allow that more subtle temptation of pride to convince us that we can justify ourselves before God, except for the saving work of Christ, which in a few moments' time will again be made present for our justification, sanctification, and the pledge of eternal life. None of us dare to approach the throne of grace pleading our own merits, and that is why all of us are equal in the sight of God. It is of his abundant generosity and grace alone that we are clothed in Christ, and it is our vocation to continue Christ's saving work by being those whose lives, words, and actions invite people to his banquet, and thus enable them to be clothed in his righteousness and incorporated into his body alongside us, whose amen at this altar acknowledges both our being and becoming into the life and image of our Christ-like God. But in spite of the original reason for Jesus teaching this parable, the scribes and Pharisees' blindness to God's vision for the growth, life, and flourishing of humanity within the kingdom, we Christians, who assume ourselves to be the second set of invited guests, don't always heed our Lord's message, do we? A cursory look at social media, Twitter, Facebook, Christian blogs, will highlight and reinforce that whether publicly online or privately in our hearts, we too, like the scribes and Pharisees of old, fall into that subtle temptation and tendency to want to limit God's grace, to restrict access to his kingdom, and to appoint ourselves the judges of the acceptability of others, the fashion police who decide whether or not a person's wedding garment is to our liking rather than God's. Because in our frailty, We human beings spend so much of our time pronouncing judgments that belong to God alone. And we Christians in particular seem to spend so much of our time wondering and worrying about what people are up to in their bedrooms, whether or not they're sound or inclusive, whether or not a person has accepted Jesus into their heart. All of these attitudes will be prevalent across the churches and chapels of Oxford this morning because they are sadly prevalent in the churches of the Christian church throughout the world. It is part of our human frailty that we want to be part of the in crowd, which necessarily means that we exclude others. We set up boundary markers of acceptability and, like the scribes and Pharisees, limit the wideness of God's mercy and risk turning the church into a club for the few rather than the bark of salvation for all. I remember that when I was at St. Stephen's House, such acceptability came in the form, bizarrely, of the owning and sporting of a Pusey House tie, with which one gained admittance to the best set and the exclusive gin parties at which they gossiped and drank. I never owned a Pusey House tie. So what the parable of the great banquet or wedding feast teaches and reminds us is that in Christ, all those man-made barriers are broken down and a wonderful, liberating equality is proclaimed. None are worthy, but all are invited. And the simple teaching of this parable is just that. You are invited to the gospel banquet, and God longs for you to accept the invitation. And while most or all of us here will have done that, it's still difficult for us to grasp that vision on God's terms rather than on our own. And yet, as those who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ and are fed at his banquet, it is both our vocation and mission in Christ's name to issue that invitation, and through our own example to attract and point people to the banquet of the Lamb. The energies of all Christians would far better be spent in attending to our own relationship with Jesus Christ, our own growth in discipleship, our own pursuit of holiness, rather than our Pharisaical attempts to keep others out, and the church a cozy club for those who are like us or those whom we like, those whose clothes are acceptable or whose faces fit. It is so often our blinkered choice of the few that frustrates God's mission to call, invite, and clothe the many in the garment of salvation with eternal life in Jesus Christ. It is holiness of life and generosity of heart that attracts people to the God of Jesus Christ. And nothing repels them more than the self-centered judgmentalism that narrows the limits of God's grace, mercy, and love, and the arrogant usurpation of his divine right as judge of all by those who are justified by his saving grace alone. It is this saving grace that is our justification before God. Bold I approach the eternal throne, in Wesley's words, only because I am clothed in righteousness divine. Christ, the Son, in whose honour the banquet is spread, is also the Lamb once slain, who continues to justify, save, and heal his people in the foretaste of the heavenly banquet that we receive every time we come to this altar. This banquet is open to all, whether we like it or not, and it is both our joy to receive the free gifts of God and our duty to bring them to others in and through lives that speak of a God with and in whom are no bounds of acceptability, but in whose kingdom and life There is nothing but grace upon grace. And if that sometimes seems a little bit too difficult to envisage, or far-fetched to believe, then may God's grace prepare us all to be astonished by just who might be sitting next to us at the banquet in his eternal kingdom, which will, through Christ's saving passion and God's unbounded grace, be for his dearly bought many and not our chosen few. Amen.
In one.